Father God, we thank you again this morning for all your goodness to us. We pray that, Lord, as we turn to your word now, both ourselves and the children in Sunday school, we pray that, Lord, you would bless us and instruct us from your word, lead us and guide us in your truth. Lord, I pray that we would not just be hearers of your word, but doers of it, that, Lord, we would take these things to heart and work them out in our life. Lord, bless us now. Speak to us, Lord, by your spirit through your word. For we ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, let me just put that as well. Okay, so if you'd like to turn with me in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. So this morning I'm going to read from verse 15 down to verse 23. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Okay, so we come now to this next, I'm going to call it subsection, of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And this is his prayer for these believers in the city of at Ephesus. This is what he prayed for them. And as I said last week, we can and we should pray this for ourselves and for one another. And that's what I want to encourage us over the next few weeks as we look at this passage. That's what I want to encourage us all to do, to take up this prayer and other prayers of the Apostle Paul and other of the apostles and use them. They're here for a reason. Okay, so you see, we should be praying for one another, but you know, it may be that at times you want to feel, you feel you want to pray, perhaps for me and for other believers, or for the church, I hope you do. But it may be that sometimes you're not sure what to pray for. You want to pray for me, you want to pray for brothers and sisters here, but you're not altogether sure what to pray for, other than something obvious that you know about. Maybe I'm sick or someone else is sick. It's obvious, you know, we're going to pray for one another if we're sick or if there is some other issue in our life. Okay, but other than that, is it not the case that sometimes we feel a little like the Apostle Paul as he describes it there in Romans chapter 8 when he said, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. Do you not find sometimes that is the case? I want to pray for someone, but I'm not entirely sure what to pray for. And yes, thinking about that statement Paul makes in Romans chapter 8, he goes on to say the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And that's true, of course. We can pray in the Spirit. If we don't know what it is exactly we should be praying for, but we feel on our heart that we want to pray, we feel led to pray for someone, we can pray in the Spirit. And the Spirit intercedes, as it were, with, as Paul describes, groanings which cannot be uttered. That's true, but we should pray with our understanding too. Paul says that 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15, I will pray with my spirit and I will pray with my understanding. So we should pray in the Spirit, but we can pray with understanding too. And so prayers like this in Ephesians 1 verses 15 to 23 can help us to do that, I would suggest to you. Prayers like this can help us to pray for one another with understanding. Because the things which the apostle prays for these Ephesians here are things that all believers need. Whatever our, you know, stage of growth and development in our Christian life, however long we've been Christians, whether we're new believers or whether we've been Christians for 50 or more, you know, however mature or immature we are in our faith, the things he prays for here are things we all need. Okay, no matter how long we've been saved. So, as I say, over the next few weeks, God willing, we're going to be looking at this prayer of Paul's to see what he did pray exactly for these believers. But what we need to understand before we get into this, brothers and sisters, is this is practical instruction. It's practical instruction too. It's doctrine. There's wonderful doctrine here in this prayer. There is teaching, but this is also meant to be practical in that it shows us the things we ought to be praying for one another, and once we know that, then we should do it. It's not about knowing in your head, it's about doing it. This is one of those things we should do. And I'll be honest with you, I believe that if we all began to pray for ourselves and for one another in the way the Apostle Paul prays here, if we earnestly and sincerely ask the Lord for the things the Apostle asks for these people here, it will transform us. Believe that with all my heart. If we pray sincerely, believing the same things for ourselves and one another, it'll transform us in terms of our knowledge and our understanding, our spiritual understanding, but it'll transform our experience too. Believe that with all my heart. It'll transform us. If we pray believing, that is. Remember what it says in the Epistle of James, there in chapter 1. Excuse me, I've got a new Bible and pages are hard to turn over at the moment. You know that gold stuff they put on the edge, like, till you've kind of used it, gone through it a few times. It's okay, James chapter 1, and just read verses 5 to 8. If one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So what the Apostle James is saying there is, you know, if we lack wisdom, if we really want to be wise in the Scriptures, wise in the ways of the Lord, if we want spiritual understanding and spiritual discernment, if we want deeper revelation, well, ask of God. Pray. But don't just repeat words. You've got to pray believing. And you've got to pray without doubting. And God will give liberally. Don't just repeat words. We should pray this earnestly. And then when I was preparing this message, you know, I was reminded of King Solomon and you know what happened on that occasion when he was a young man, just become king, and the Lord appeared to Solomon and asked him and said to him, "Ask what you will. Ask of me what you will." Let me just read this passage. It's from 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning at verse 5. So it says, "At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask what shall I give you?' And Solomon said, 'You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people too, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart, to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, because you have asked this thing, and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked for, both riches and honour, so that there shall not be anyone like you among all the kings all your days. So, you know, Solomon there, is, you know, imagine the Lord appeared to you and said, ask of me whatever you want. I wonder what you would have asked for. Anything, just name it. And Solomon asked for wisdom, to know how to lead the people of God, to know how to judge them, to know how to direct them. And that pleased the Lord. So the Lord granted him an abundance of wisdom like no other man had ever had before him or after him, except in the Lord Jesus, of course. But not only that, God said, but I'll give you other things too. I'll give you those other things that you didn't ask for, the necessities of life. And in fact, he gave an abundance more than that. He gave him riches and wealth beyond measure, didn't he? Okay, well, think about that then, that Solomon asked, and then consider this prayer of the Apostle Paul. See here in Luke, particularly at verses 17 and 18, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So what the Apostle Paul prays for these believers is that they have wisdom and revelation, a greater knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowledge of God's calling, knowledge of his glory, the glory of his inheritance, knowledge of and greater experience of God's power towards them, working in them. These are the things that Paul prays for. Now, is it not the case that so often our prayers are mostly about things we feel we need, or things that other people, we feel other people need, or that other people have asked us to pray for? And, you know, it might be things we need or our circumstances and things like that. And there's nothing wrong with any of that, of course. In fact, we're told in the scriptures to make our requests known to the Lord. You know, and I'll say there's something wrong with us, brothers and sisters. If I have no food in the cupboard, you know, and I have nothing to eat and I don't cry out to the Lord, first and foremost, there's something wrong with me, you know. I mean, go to social services if you like, but I tell you, we've got a hotline to the Almighty, you know what I mean? He can supply any need we have. And I think the scriptures instruct us that we should make our requests known before the Lord, whatever they are. It says in James again, doesn't it? Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders. And what are they supposed to do? Bring a box of tablets? No, call for the elders, and they will anoint with oil and pray. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, it says. So, but I'm simply saying, if you're sick, you know, ask the Lord. Pray to the Lord. Pray for yourself. Get someone else to pray for you. Call for the elders if you like. But, you know, pray. So there's nothing wrong with praying, of course, for the things that we need, for the Lord to meet our needs. Absolutely. But we need this too, brothers and sisters, the things that Paul is praying for here. We need this too. In fact, I should say we need this more. It's as I said last time, if we get this, I mean the sorts of things Paul asks the Lord for here, in this prayer and in the prayer in chapter 3, we could face anything. Honestly. We could face anything. It's why I put that testimony on at the end last week of the Chinese brother that actually just blessed me but challenged me enormously. Because that brother, you know, he's placed in the most horrendous position, isn't he? He's not only had his liberty taken away from him, what was it, 11 years incarcerated in a Chinese concentration camp, effectively. And his wife dies while he's in there. His child also. And then, as if all that's not bad enough, he's made to work in the cesspool every day. But what did he say? He said, it became to me like paradise. Because there on my own, with the Lord. And you see, that is this. If you get this, you can face anything. And we are going to have to face some... There's tough times ahead, brothers and sisters. I hope the rapture happens first. But... And we're to long for that. We're to hope for that. I've been hoping for the rapture since the 1980s when I first found out there was such a thing. But listen, we don't know the day or the hour, and we don't know how much we're going to have to go through before that day. But if we get this, the things Paul prays for here, you can face anything. Believe that with all my heart. We can face anything. In any case, Jesus said this: seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things, the necessities of life and all of that, will be added to you as well. That's my paraphrased version of what Jesus said. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things, the necessities of life and all of that, will be added to you as well. And really, if you think about it, that's what happened for Solomon. He sought first the kingdom of God, and God said, I'm pleased with what you've asked for, so I'm going to give you the other stuff too. And that's the way it works, see? And the things that Paul prays for here in Ephesians 1 are, let's call them, kingdom things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these other things will be added to you. The things Paul is asking for here are kingdom things. Wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ, that's a kingdom thing. Knowing what is the hope of our calling, that's a kingdom thing. Knowing what are the riches of the glory of our inheritance in Christ, that's a kingdom thing. And actually, one day, when I stand with him in that glorious place, I'll have a better vision of it all. But I'll tell you something else too, by the way, that when I get a better vision of it, even then I won't have scarcely begun to search it all out. We get eternity to search out the glorious riches of Christ, but I'm just saying, knowledge of our glorious inheritance, it's a kingdom thing. Understanding and having a greater experience of the power of God that's already at work in us and working towards us, that's a kingdom thing. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek the kingdom things, first of all, and the other things will be added to you. The ordinary needs and necessities of life. And you and I, if we pray these sorts of things, if we pray for the kingdom things, we'll start to get the other things into perspective too. Because I'll tell you something now, the devil's very subtle, you know. Here I am, I have this need in my life. Let's say it's a sickness or something like that, or maybe it's, you know, financial need or something like that, whatever it is. And I think on that, and I keep thinking on it all the time, and I pray about it, but it becomes a be all and end all. It's like all I can see all the time. So all my day, every day, I'm thinking about this problem. And you know that it's understandable. Some of us go through extremely difficult times. It's understandable. But everything goes out of perspective because your whole focus is on that thing. You know what I mean? It's all we pray about. I remember there's something happened in our life some years ago, and it was a very difficult issue that we faced with. And you know, I struggled with that for weeks. It was like all I could think about. Every time I went out to pray, it was that. Day in and day out, it was that. And I had to do this as well. So I had to comes to a point and says, I've got to put that aside while I do this. Or, and I was working as well, full-time as well. But it became all the focus. And in the end, I just start to say, Lord, I just can't do this anymore. And that's what happens, you see. It all goes out of focus. Out of perspective, I should say. Everything's out of perspective. It's all about the problem. But if we start to pray the kingdom things, then not only are we seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, not only will God add the other things we need anyway, but it'll get our own perspective right. We'll see it for what it really is in context, if you understand what I'm saying. This is what we need to do. So seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things, the necessities of life, the needs, will be added to us, and we'll get everything then in perspective. Okay, so that's what this is about, and this is why the Lord saw fit to include Paul's prayer here in his epistle. This is what he's praying privately for these people, but the Lord has seen fit to include this in his word for us. Why? So we could see and understand the sorts of things we ought to be praying for ourselves and for one another. This then is why I'm going to call it a kind of a model prayer. In the same way that Jesus' prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, is a model prayer. That's how I see it. I don't know how you see it. You can repeat it verbatim, learn it off by heart and repeat it if you want. You know, and say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, etc., etc. You can repeat it as a prayer. That's fine, as long as your heart is in it, by the way. Because if all you're doing is repeating words, we might as well get the prayer book out and read that and repeat words. And by the way, because I got saved in a Church of England church, and some of those prayers in the Church of England prayer book are wonderful prayers. But if all you do is recite them, then what are you doing? It's a recital. But if you pray them from the heart, great to use. But that said, I think the Lord's Prayer, as we call it, is a model prayer. Jesus' disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Why did they say that? Because they'd heard him pray. And it wasn't like the rabbis prayed. It was like relationship, this. You know, he's like, it's like, well, you know, one-to-one, he's talking to the Father. You know, teach us to pray like you do, Jesus. So he said, when you pray, you know, say this. In other words, pray after this manner. And so he says, you know, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So it starts with worship, you know, and each item in that prayer, okay, is what are things that should be a priority in our life. And even the order is perfect. So give us this day our daily bread comes way down the list. But thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven comes way before that. Because it's a kingdom prayer, you see. It's kingdom stuff. And so it's a model prayer. So if you'll take that prayer and pray it, use it as a pattern for how you pray, or say it verbatim if you want, as long as your heart is in it. But it's there as a model prayer. Well, in the same way, I believe that these prayers of the Apostle Paul are like model prayers. It's a pattern, as it were, to follow, showing us the sorts of things we need to be praying for ourselves and for one another. Okay, so that said then, let's start to look at this now. And first of all, this morning, I want to draw your attention to verses 15 and 16, in which the apostle explains what motivated him to pray the way he did for these people. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom, etc., etc. So what motivated Paul to pray as he did for these people? He heard of their faith. Somebody told him about these people and about their faith. Now, of course, Paul knew some of the believers in the church at Ephesus because he had spent some time there. And now you can read the record of that in Acts chapter 19, that Paul had gone to Ephesus. And actually, the church in Ephesus was founded and established under his ministry. As the Lord worked through the Apostle Paul at Ephesus, that church was actually founded and established. A church was planted there under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. As I say, you can read about that in Acts 19. Okay, but after he'd left, and he was there for some time, just off the top of my head, maybe 3 years, I could be wrong about that, it might have been 18 months, but never mind. He was there for some time, but after he left that place, the church had continued to grow. The gospel had continued to bear fruit in that place, and people were being added to the church who Paul had never met. He'd never met them. But when he heard, when somebody came and told him what was happening in Ephesus, he was thrilled. He's thrilled by it, by the news that people are being saved and added to the church. You see, he was stuck there in prison in Rome. He's writing this from prison. It's one of the prison epistles. So he's writing this in prison in Rome. And he himself is unable to get out with the gospel at that point. Man, it didn't stop him, because everybody who came, you know, they got the same message. They got the gospel. And the soldiers who were chained to him, they got the gospel every day. So he knew the gospel wasn't chained, even though he was in chains. The gospel wasn't chained even in his prison cell. But when he hears that the gospel is bearing fruit still in the other places where previously he'd worked and previously, you know, churches had been established under his ministry, well, he's overjoyed. It's like the Lord had lit the fire there, and now the effects were explosive. You know, people were being saved. So Paul rejoiced when he heard about the faith of these new believers. And notice what he did, verse 16. He gave thanks for them. I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. He gave thanks for them, first of all, because Paul knew this was the Lord's doing. It was the Lord's doing, because salvation belongs to the Lord. If these people were saved, and they were, and something he'd heard about them convinced him that they were truly saved, I'm going to come back to that in a minute. And if these people are saved, and they were, then he knew that was because of God. That was because of the grace and power of God. It wasn't because there were some, you know, gifted persuasive preachers in that church. You know, eloquent men or, you know, powerful, charismatic preachers. It wasn't because of the skill of the preacher. It wasn't because the church leadership had all attended some conference on how to make your church attractive and relevant in a postmodern age. It wasn't because they'd been to some conference. It wasn't because the band there was hot. In fact, there's nothing to suggest they even had a band. You know, but that wasn't why the church was growing. It wasn't the music. It wasn't because they had a good social program. I'm sure they fed the poor and all that. But that wasn't the reason people were being saved. It wasn't because they had a nice building with a good parking lot, you know, or anything like that. This was God. The believers shared the gospel and they lived it, and people were being saved. What do I mean by they lived it? Well, if you turn to Acts 19 and just look at verses 19 and 20. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. I put it to you, they are people who are living it. They've heard the gospel. They've repented. But their repentance isn't a private matter. They publicly demonstrate repentance. They used to be in the occult. They used to do all the stuff that involved with that, but they're not doing that anymore. Their lives are completely different. They're walking in a different direction, and it's obvious to everyone. All the old witches and everybody else they used to knock about with one time, you know, they're like, well, what's the matter? Why are you not doing what you used to do? Because now we're living as kingdom people. Now we're walking in righteousness. Now we're following Jesus. And now we've got a smile on our face. Now our lives are blessed. Now we're not bound by all that stuff that we used to be. You see, they not only preached it, they lived it. And that's the thing, see? It's one thing to preach it, but, you know, somebody once said, you know, you talk about a life of brotherly love, show me someone who knows how to live it. It's a lyric in a song. You talk about a life of brotherly love, show me someone who knows how to live it. In other words, what the world's looking for is somebody who can demonstrate what it looks like. You can preach it, but if your life doesn't follow through, then I'll tell you something, you know, the world can spot a hypocrite. The world can spot a hypocrite at 100 yards. So these people, they preached it, and they lived it, and the Bible says the word grew. The gospel grew and bore fruit. It was the grace, mercy, love, and compassion of God. It was the power of the gospel that was working amongst them, saving souls. So Paul thank God for them. In fact, he says, I have not ceased to give thanks for you. Okay, but now, here's the question, as I try and draw this to a close this morning. How did he know these people were saved? How did he know? He's never met them. He's miles away in Rome in a prison, and somebody's come along and said, Paul, you want to see what's happening in Ephesus? People are being saved, praise God. And the person tells Paul something about them that convinces him, even though he's never met them, they're saved. And you see, I think one of the problems today in today's church is we've reduced this down to, oh, he asked Jesus into his heart. Now, please understand, there's nothing wrong with that. Or he made a commitment. He made a commitment. You know what? He might be living a terrible life now. But when he was 16, he made a commitment. So that's all right, eh? See, we've reduced it down to that. And yet, what Paul's heard about these people is not just they made a commitment. They filled out a decision card or whatever, or they put their hand up in the meeting, you know, when they, you know. No, that's not it. There's something else here that persuades him that these have really got it. And we need to take note of this. There's evidence. Well, notice what it says in verse 15. After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. There's two things there that persuade Paul that these people were truly saved. He's been told by someone of the faith in the Lord Jesus and of the love for all the saints. And that's it. That's enough to persuade this apostle that these people are truly saved, and it sets him off rejoicing. It's because someone told him, it's not because someone told him there are X number of people now coming to the meetings, Paul. It's not because someone comes along and says so many people were baptized. It isn't because they had X number of people who'd recently made a commitment. Not that there's anything wrong with any of those things. It's just that those things are not what persuades Paul that these people were truly saved. What is it then? What is it that causes him to give thanks for these new believers, and he prays for them the way he does pray for them as believers? It's number one, their faith in the Lord Jesus, And number two, the fact that they have a love for all the saints. This, as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned, is evidence enough that these people are truly saved. Because, you see, these are the hallmarks of a true believer. There are other things, too, that you might add to that. But these are two of the hallmarks of a true believer. Not church attendance, not doing good deeds and, you know, and helping with charitable work and all of that. It isn't even just having a belief in God, you know. Do you know what the Bible says, don't you? The demons believe there's one God and they tremble with fear. It's not because somebody believes in God. It's first of all faith in the Lord Jesus. It's that, and that means belief. Belief in him. Not simply believing in an intellectual sense that someone called Jesus once lived and became an itinerant preacher and worked miracles and healed the sick and died on a cross. Of course it involves that. You have to believe that in an intellectual sense. You have to believe that with your mind, and you also have to believe that he was raised from the dead on the third day. And the fact is, if someone says they're a Christian and they don't believe any of that, they don't believe in the virgin birth, they don't believe in the sinless life or the miraculous ministry or the atoning death or full bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, if somebody says they're a Christian and they don't believe any of that, then they're not a Christian in anything more than name. So of course you have to believe all of those things, but it means more than that. It means you believe that Jesus is Lord. Your faith in the Lord Jesus. And Lord in the New Testament, used in this context, is the Greek equivalent for Yahweh in the Old Testament. In other words, you've got to believe that he's God. Amen. The eternal Son of the living God, second person of the Trinity. The eternal one who's from everlasting to everlasting, who had no beginning of days or end of life. Yes, he came to earth at a certain point in time and he took upon himself human flesh and he became fully man. Fully God at the same time, but a real man. Yes, and that happened on a certain date when the fullness of the times had come. He was born of a woman, born under the law, it says in Galatians. And he died at a certain date in history too. But he, the Son of God, is from all eternity to all eternity. Amen. He's God. Yes. God, who at in sundry times and in diverse places spoke to us in time past by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Amen. Through whom the worlds were made, it says. Who not only created all things, but upholds all things by the word of his power. Him. You've got to believe that Jesus is Lord. You see. And these people do. I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. You see. But it means more than that, this belief. It means trust. It means trust. It means that our faith and our trust is in him and him alone. Therefore, the one who is truly saved is no longer trusting in themselves or their attempts at good works to save them. The one who is truly saved isn't trusting in some pastor or some priest or the Pope or a method or guru or teacher or rabbi or whatever it is. Not trusting in any of those things, trusting in Christ and Christ alone to save them and bring them through. That's where the trust is. So first of all then, he hears of their faith, their belief, their trust in the Lord Jesus. But the second thing is, and this is also important, brothers and sisters, this is important too, your love for all the saints. This is also a hallmark of a true believer. He loves all the saints. He loves his brothers and sisters in Christ who are also truly saved. He might not necessarily agree with everything they do and everything they say, and there's a reason for that, you know. It's because none of us are perfect yet. And sometimes we rub one another up the wrong way. And sometimes we get things wrong and we say things wrong. And sometimes our understanding of things isn't all that it should be. And that's why Paul is praying as he's praying for them. Because we're not. I'm not. You know, and because we're not perfect, sometimes you're not necessarily going to agree with everything I do and say. Or me, you, perhaps. But that's nothing to do with it. If we truly say we still love our brothers and sisters, whether we agree with them on every point or not. He loves his brothers and sisters in Christ because they are part of the same one body of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are part of the one church of Jesus Christ. They share in the one Lord Jesus Christ and are partakers of this common salvation. Common salvation? What do you mean? Well, that's the expression Jude uses in verse 3 of his epistle. I wanted to talk to you about our common salvation. He means the salvation I have and you have. We all have the same salvation. We might have come a different way, and our experience of it so far may be different, because you might be further on than me. But it's common salvation. There's only one salvation, and it's in Jesus. So we all partake of this one salvation in that sense. They're all partakers of the same Holy Spirit. There's only one. And if I'm saved, the Holy Spirit's in my heart. If you're saved, same Holy Spirit's in your heart too. They've been brought into the same family. We bear the same name. Now our surname is Christian. Yes. That's what we are. We're part of the same family. You look at Paul's prayer in chapter 3, he says that. Of whom the whole family on earth and heaven is named. We've been brought into the same family. And together, all true believers make up the bride of Christ. They've been brought into the same family. They are the bride of Christ. They recognize that Christ shed his blood for each of them. And they share together in all the benefits and blessings that flow out to Christ's people because of that. They all have received the same love and grace and mercy and compassion of God. All who are truly saved are chosen by God, set apart by God, for God, all of us, called with the same holy calling, redeemed with the same precious blood of Jesus, and their sins have all been forgiven. My sins have been forgiven, your sins have been forgiven. And they all partake of the same Holy Spirit and the same blessed hope. So that being so then, if I love God, if I love Christ, and I do, how can I not love those who are Christ's? How can I not love them? See, we're all one in Christ, part of the same one body of Christ. This is what Jesus said, John chapter 13. John 13, and let me just read verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simple, isn't it? Now turn with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 9. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Go over to chapter 3, verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Let's stop there for a minute. Doesn't matter what he says, doesn't matter what he claims. He who does not practice righteousness and hates his brother, well, he's in darkness still, is what it says. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. He says, don't marvel that the world hates you. They're bound to hate you because they don't understand you anyway. They hate Christ, and if you're in Christ, you're part of the body of Christ. They hated him, they're going to hate you. Jesus said that. So don't be surprised if the world hates you, but be surprised if somebody who claims to be a brother or sister tells you they hate you or despise you. Be surprised about that, because really that it doesn't. There's neither any sense in that nor any truth in it. See, loving the brethren, it's a hallmark of a true believer. See, in 1 John and, go to chapter 4 now. Let me just read some verses from there. Verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Go down to verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So someone who says they love God but hates the brother, the scripture, it's no questions here, no discussion, you're a liar. You're lying to yourself, but you're lying to others too. So I guess in closing, the question is this. Does this describe you? Are you a person who has faith in the Lord Jesus? And do you love the brethren and sisters? Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? I'm not asking if you agree with everything they say. I'm just saying, do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Because they are the hallmarks of a true believer. Okay? And because Paul had heard this about these people he'd never met, he was convinced they were truly saved, because the world doesn't love the people of God, but the people of God do. The world doesn't have faith in the Lord Jesus, but the people of God do. Let me just finish then with these words from from chapter 4 verse 12 now. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Let me just close with prayer. Time's gone. I don't think we'll have a closing hymn this morning. Well, let's just pray and then we'll close the meeting. Gracious Father, we thank you for your incredible love towards us. We thank you for the love of Christ that is continually showered upon us. And Lord, if we've received this love, and we have, Lord, those of us who are truly saved, whose faith is in the Lord Jesus, then I pray that, Lord, our lives will be marked as being those who love the brethren and sisters, that we love one another. It says here, even as Christ loved us, Lord, that is the standard, that is the aim, that we should love one another and pray for one another. And Lord, as we do pray for one another, I ask this morning that Lord, we would see and understand that we can use these prayers the apostles made for believers, and we can use them for ourselves. We can put our own name in there. We can put the name of others in there, and we can pray for one another in the same vein that the apostle prayed for these Ephesian Christians. Lord, we can use the prayer that the Lord Jesus taught his disciples, and we can pray that prayer. Lord, help us to use these prayers as patterns in our own prayer life. And Lord, help us, Lord, to pray sincerely and earnestly from the heart, believing. And Lord, I believe with all my heart as we do, Lord, we'll be transformed. So Lord, bless us, we pray. We thank you for your word. We thank you again for all your goodness towards us. Be blessed, be honoured, be glorified in our praises and in our life, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.